Thank you very much, Jill. Well, if you've got a Bible, please have it open at Hebrews chapter 8. Back in 1994, a song was released that became very popular in the charts. And it was a great song because it captured a real rare note of optimism. It was a song which just a few years later would be used by the Labour Party as the theme tune for their successful campaign to get Tony Blair elected as Prime Minister. Does anyone know that song? Things Can Only Get Better, by Dee Reem. Yes, Things Can Only Get Better. Now, I could ask Daniel there to sing it to us, to remind us. No, and you certainly don't want me singing it. But I'm sure it's a song which many of us have heard and some of us can remember as well. And it's a song which, like so many others, is about a relationship which someone's just entered into and it's going to make that person's life so much better. They've found their dream partner and from that point forward, life is going to be improved. You can see why it was used for political purposes, can't you? I suppose that song was so successful because it captured that inbuilt sense of longing for something better. The majority of people often feel that there is more to life than this, that there is something better out there, and they've just got to look around and they've got to find it. There's this sense of longing, a sense of searching, and this just reminds us that we are designed for a different kind of world altogether, and especially for one all-important relationship. A relationship that when we're born, it's not there. It's missing because Adam and Eve have sinned and we are now people who are born in a rebellious state towards the God who has made us. And that means that there's something missing deep down inside. But praise the Lord, that relationship can be found again. It can be rediscovered when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we put our trust in him, well, things can only get better. Throughout the whole book of Hebrews, we've been learning about all the wonderful things that Jesus has done and how he improves life. And we've seen that he is better than anything that came before. We've learned that Jesus is better than the angels. We've learned that he's better than central Old Testament figures like Moses and Abraham and Joshua. And we see that he's from a far better group of priests than the family of Aaron. And now in Hebrews chapter 8, we're learning why the covenant that he brings, the new covenant, is so much better than anything that had gone before. First of all, we see, as we look at Hebrews chapter 8, we've got, as it were, a summary of what we've learned in Hebrews 7. We're pointed once again to this new priesthood that Jesus is in, this Melchizedekian priesthood, and how it's superior to the Levitical priesthood. And that's not some theological abstract idea. That is a living reality. It's the reality that we now have in Christ. Jesus is the real deal. And he's so much better than anything which these Hebrew Christians would have experienced before their conversion. Whenever we look at books like this, it's helpful to remember the original context. And the writer here is writing to people who would have been born as Jews or maybe made the decision to convert to become Jews. And they would have lived a life of worship, going to the temple. But now they've realized that Jesus is the Messiah they were waiting for. And they've put their trust in him. And things have changed. Jesus is now the great high priest. And he's not in a temple in Jerusalem. He is in heaven with the majesty, with God the Father. And he's sat down as well, which tells us that his work is completed. The poor old Levitical priests, beavering away down there in Jerusalem, they had to keep on offering sacrifices over and over and over because none of them could completely clear sin. It was like trying to fill a bucket up with a hole in. No matter how much water you pour in, it just drains away, making it an endless process. But not so with Christ. He offered his blood once for all. And we will be learning about the detail of this when we look at the second half of Hebrews chapter 9 in a probably several weeks' time now. Jesus himself is serving in the real sanctuary. He is serving in the true tabernacle. And the fact that Jesus is in the real tabernacle rather than the copy of the tabernacle explains why back in the book of Exodus, Moses was given such painstakingly complicated and detailed plans which he had to follow to the letter. The tabernacle made in the wilderness was merely a copy of a greater reality that was in heaven. I suppose it's a bit like one of those old Airfix models that some of us may have had as a child, where you used to make a plane or a boat or a car or some other vehicle. And they were highly detailed. They were true to life, but merely a scale replica of the real thing. Now, that's not to say that the tabernacle and the temple which came after it had no real use. They were, at the time that they were revealed, God's way of atoning for sin. So what happened in them was real. Yet at the same time, they were simply shadows of the greater realities that would come. What we see as we go through the Old Testament is almost like a step-by-step process where God is revealing more about the great plan of salvation as time goes on. And the time of the tabernacle and the temple had passed. And now it was time for the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the real tabernacle in heaven. That's what Jesus is doing. He's serving up there in heaven. And the old covenant and the Levitical priesthood, they're simply modeling this. And now that he's come and died on the cross, he is the only way to God the Father. Lots of people are looking for God. They're looking for all sorts of different ways to God. But Scripture tells us clearly in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 that there is one God and there is only one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. He is the only way to God the Father, to the God who has made us. So if we want to be with God the Father, if we want to be with the best, then we've got to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But for these Hebrews reading the letter for the first time, and maybe for some people today, they could be asking, why is this better? And maybe that's the question that these Hebrews are asking. They're under persecution, they're under pressure to go back to their old ways, and they're there and they're going, why is this better? Maybe these Hebrew Christians were thinking back to the years ago when they used to go on pilgrimage up to Jerusalem and they saw all the ceremonies there and they saw the sacrifices and it was all so very real and tangible. And now Jesus has done and he's completed the reality, but he's in heaven and they don't see him. And there seems to be more faith required when we can't see him in that way. So these people who were now probably barred from the temple courts, they may have felt that they were missing out. Today, you get all people with similar ideas. Some branches of the church set a great store on a priesthood and the endless repetition of rituals. They're all smells and bells. You go in and there's so much religion there. And there's an aura, there's an atmosphere that some people really like. They like the sort of romanticism of that old way of doing things. And they don't feel that they need the gospel at all. But what they want is this sort of religious experience. And they might be saying, we don't need this. So we need to understand why the way of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is better. And we've got several reasons here in this passage. Firstly, it's better because we finally have a way of having our sins forgiven and being reconciled with God. It's a way that actually works. It's not like the endless sacrifices that were going on in the temple, year after year, month after month, day after day. True forgiveness is found when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you can go to no end of religious rituals and sit through all sorts of things. It doesn't make you any better with God at all. And you've got to have that trust in Jesus. He is the great high priest. He is the one that we need to put our trust in. It's also better when we understand the shape of Scripture. For so many people, the Old Testament is a bit of a mystery. But when we understand that there's this step-by-step process which has taken us towards the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he is what God has been working towards. He is the fulfillment of so many different prophecies. So it is wonderful that we see God's great plan of salvation being brought together and being worked out. And now we're just waiting for the next step, which is, of course, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking forward to that. And eventually, the full restoration of the new heavens and the new earth. So these are two ways that what we have is better. But we do also need to be on our guard against something. When the church spread out into the ancient world, it encountered a Greek way of thinking. And in that Greek way of thinking, in Platonic thought, there was this idea that things that were spiritual were better than things that were physical. And those ideas came into the church, and they were there for at least 1,000 years through the medieval period. And even after the Reformation, some of those Platonic ideas remained within the church. The idea that the spiritual was superior to the material. And you could read this passage and you say, Jesus is in the heavenly reality, therefore it's better. That's not the case whatsoever. Because when God created this world, he created us both body and soul. And through the pages of scripture, we see things that are material, that are physical, are blessed, and they can be made holy. God has made a physical world and a spiritual world. And we need to remember the end points as well, which is, of course, the return of Christ. The resurrection body, which we're all looking forward to. Well, certainly those of us who are getting a bit older, aren't we? We're looking forward to that resurrection body. And that's going to be a physical body. God is going to restore us spiritually first, and then physically when he comes again and we have the new heavens and the new earth. So right now, Christ is up there in heaven and it's spiritual. But in the future, when he returns, then we're going to have that physical and spiritual coming together once again. So we just need to guard against that. Another way that that what we have now in Christ is better is the simple fact that the new covenant is based upon better promises than the old covenant. And that's brought out in this long quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. So if you thought it was familiar, that's why. It's in the Bible twice. That's how important it is. So Jeremiah 31. And what this quotation does is reassure the Hebrew readers that the author is not just making this all up. This was not something that was just being pulled out of the air, but this is the fulfillment of promises that we see in the prophets. In several places, we see the promise that God is going to do something better. And something better was definitely needed, because clearly there was something wrong with the old covenant. Now, whenever people think about the Old Testament, they think about the law, they think about the Old Covenant, and it all seems so very legalistic. It's just rules and regulations that have got to be followed. And they look at that and they say, oh, that's a religion of works. While in the New Covenant, with the Gospel of Jesus Christ, it's all about grace. But this does not hold up to close scrutiny. Because when we look closely, we see that the old covenant is founded on God's loving grace. One of the greatest acts of grace that we see in Scripture is when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. There were all of those plagues. There was the humiliation of the nation of Egypt, the exposure of their idols. Their religion is just false. We see the nation going through the Red Sea. We see God providing for his people in the wilderness. All of this comes through God's grace, long before the law is given. So the law is given after God's grace. And the people accept the law because they've experienced the wonders of God's grace. So at Mount Sinai, God is calling Israel to be his people. He will be their God. And they agree. They know exactly who God is, and they've seen his power. They know what they're getting themselves into. And it's here that we start to see the first problem with the Old Covenant, the problem that's clearly highlighted in Hebrews chapter 8. The people did not keep God's laws. And under the Old Covenant, we see that if you kept God's laws, there were all sorts of blessings promised. There was peace and prosperity. There was a large family. There was all the promises about holding on to the land. Those land promises are linked to people keeping God's law under the Old Covenant. But if they turned away from God's law, if they started worshipping other idols and things like that, then there would be war and there would be division and there would be plague and there would be pestilence. And eventually there would be exile. So when we see the exiles in the Old Testament and the Assyrians and the Babylonians being brought in to punish the nation of Israel and Judah in the south, what we're seeing is the curses of the covenant being worked out. And in 722 BC, we saw that the northern country, Israel, they went into exile. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonians conquered the southern country. And they went into exile as well. And it's around that time that this promise is being given by the prophet Jeremiah. So the people, they're there. And they're being conquered. And they're going to be taken away from the land. They know that they've broken the covenant. And then at that point, the Lord speaks to the prophet and says, I am going to do something better. I'm going to do something different. And this time, it's going to work. And that's what Jeremiah 31 is teaching. And then there was 400 years or so of waiting. And then the Messiah came. And the author to the Hebrews is saying, this is it. This is what God has promised. And we see that the new covenant is so much better because it does the thing which the old covenant didn't do. The thing which was the other reason that it failed. So on one hand, the people did not keep the law. But on the other hand, God was not providing any means of inward change. Under the old covenant, the nation of Israel was a political entity. So people were either born into it, and there was provision made for outsiders to be brought in. Right through the Old Testament, we see many Gentiles being brought into the nation of Israel. It's very interesting to see that they're there. But once they were in, it didn't mean that they were guaranteed faith. Yes, they were allowed to go up to the temple, but we see that the Holy Spirit rested on some for a while, and there were genuine believers. But sometimes there weren't many of them. Sometimes there were lots of them. The spirituality of the nation often depended upon the king and what he was like. So if the king was close to the Lord, the people would be so much better. The nation of Israel were a mixed community of believers and unbelievers. So they had to tell each other, know God, find God. They had to try and introduce one another to the Lord. Under the new covenant, things are different. God is going to be providing the power for that inward change through the Holy Spirit. I suppose one way we can illustrate that God provides everything needed to get the job done is to think about the workplace. Now, there are certain jobs that you do where you've got to bring your own tools for the job, isn't it? If you're a plumber or something like that, you're expected to have a van load of all the bits of equipment that you need, and you bring your own kits with you. But there's other jobs out there, maybe a bit like the job I used to have in a laboratory, where the company that you're working for provides you with all your own equipment. You're not expected to bring your own pipette. You wouldn't be allowed to anyway, because it'd probably be inaccurate or something. And a lot of the equipment's very expensive, costing tens of thousands of pounds. So you are in that situation, and everything that you need to get the job done is being provided for you. And that's one of the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, God was not providing the tools for the job, but under the New Covenant, he does provide the tools for the job through the Holy Spirit. And this is being brought out there in verse 10, where the prophet is saying, I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. God is promising inward change here. And this links into a prophecy, another prophecy given at the same time in Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, which reads, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It's that being born again of John 3. It's the new creation of 2 Corinthians 5. It is truth in the life of the Christian from the moment that they believe that they have an inbuilt desire to do what God wants them to do. They want to turn away from the old way of living. And they want to meet with other Christians. They want to pray. They want to worship. They want to study God's word. Because God works in the heart of the genuine believer so that there is that desire within them to know God better and to grow and to develop. And it's the defining mark of someone who is a true Christian. You can forget about praying a believer's prayer. You can forget about going to church all your life. What's important is that we see this work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life so that they want to know the Lord. So that they want to turn away from their sins. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit once we're saved. He works within us to conform us to the image of our Saviour. That's Romans 8, 29. We're no longer living for ourselves. But our best times are found when we read God's word, when we meet other Christians, when we hear sermons, when we worship the Lord, when we're seeking to serve him in the way that he's asked us to, when we are trying to build his kingdom up. We don't want to live how we used to live. We want to live a different sort of life. And this change in lifestyle and this change in orientation of heart so that we're now directed towards the Lord is the clearest sign that someone is truly saved. It's the fruit of a genuine convert and it will be there lifelong. It's something that affects both their heads and their hearts. They hear and understand the gospel message and it sinks down into their hearts and it changes them forever. And we need to make sure that this is present. We need to make sure that we've got the head knowledge and the heart knowledge. Because sadly, there are some people out there who know everything about God up there in their heads. There's liberal theologians who don't believe that God even exists, who know the scriptures in Greek and Hebrew from memory. And that there's many people who have been brought up in church and they know all about God, but they've never applied it to themselves and put their personal trust in Jesus as Savior. Maybe people around them have said to them, you're a Christian because you come along to church. There needs to be that personal step, that personal trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior, so that the Holy Spirit works in it. So what's in our head is applied to our hearts and we are changed. So we need to make sure that both head and heart are in agreement. And when this happens, we will receive the blessings that God will be our God. And we've got that in this passage, that God will be our God. I will be their God. They will be my people. Applied here to the new covenant believers in the same way that it was applied to the old covenant believers. But this time, there's going to be something different. Because this time, everyone who is genuinely saved will really know the Lord. Under the new covenant, everyone will believe. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Imagine what that'd be like, where everyone knows the Lord. One of the saddest things I find about meeting up with other church ministers is we'll often talk about how many Christians have you got in your church? And I know ministers who are ministering within 10, 15 miles of here who say that they'll have a church of 100 people and less than 6 of them are genuine converts. The church is just filled with people who are coming along. And this leads us on to an important theological distinction. Theologians talk about the invisible church and they talk about the visible church. The invisible church is what this passage is talking about here. It's talking about how the invisible church is made up of all believers from all time. It's a vast crowd, a great multitude that only God can number. It's there with the saints from the Old Testament. It's with the saints from the New Testament all together. And within churches today, we find churches that are closer to the truth of God's word, which will contain a far higher percentage of genuine believers than other churches where the truth of God's word has been forgotten. That's the visible church. The visible church is everyone who comes along to church services up and down the country, everyone who's claiming some sort of Christian faith. But we know that some people are simply kidding themselves. Under the new covenant, there's a clear distinction made between those who are genuine believers and those who are not. Under the new covenant, everyone who trusts in Jesus will be saved. But it means that in a church like this, there may very well be some here this morning who haven't made that step of faith. And if that's you, then I'll draw your attention to verse 12, a wonderful promise. Forgiveness of sins, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And here we have the most wonderful blessing of the new covenant. God takes Jesus' death on the cross as the ransom for all those who turn to him. No matter what you have done, no matter how long ago you did it, if you trust in Jesus and repent, that is, turn away from your wrongdoing, God will forgive. And somehow, God forgets our sins. I will remember their sins no more. That's what God's word says. And this is wonderful and mysterious, isn't it? We all know the damage done to relationships when people remember things from long ago and keep on bringing them up. I remember you doing this in 1954. And some things are they're always there. They're always being held in memory. And that destroys relationships. Not forgetting things. But God, who is the one who knows all things, who has got all knowledge, who is omnipresent, he's everywhere, he sees everything, he's omniscient, he knows all things. God chooses to not remember our sins anymore. There's a real mystery there. How can the all-knowing God, who is unchangeable, choose not to remember our sins? It is a great mystery, but it's a great blessing. And we see it in other parts of Scripture. We opened our service by reading parts of Psalm 103. And in that psalm, we're told that our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Not the north from the south, because that's a distance that can be measured. You can't measure from the east to the west, because no matter how far east you go, there's always the west. You just keep going round and round and round. God is choosing to do this. And that forgiveness is available to all who put their trust in him. So if you put your trust in Jesus, you can be with him, and he is the very best. So how do we respond to this? Firstly, there may be some people here, and this is all new to them. And if that's you, then I urge you to take advantage of the offer of forgiveness, of knowing God and having a totally different lifestyle today. When God works in someone's heart, people will often feel moved to respond, and it's best to respond quickly. Because if we let it go, if we think, oh, we'll put this off for a few weeks or a few years or a couple of decades or something like that, we tend to find that we very quickly forget that God has been prompting us. And we may not get a second chance. So if the Lord is prompting you today, then you need to do something about it. And there's different things that you can do. You can talk to the prayer team at the front. You can talk to me at the back of the church. You can talk to a friend that you know. But get someone to explain more about you. Secondly, there may be people here who realize that they're not part of the invisible church. They're part of the visible church. They come along, but they don't really believe. And outwardly, you may look like a Christian. The people around you may think that you are a Christian. But inside, you've got some nagging doubts about if you are or are not saved. Now, at some point, every Christian goes through a lack of assurance where we question whether or not we are truly saved. And, you know, if that's you, then, you know, by all means, come and have a chat to me. But for the person who's not a member of the invisible church, your case is different, and you feel like you're living a lie. And if that's you, don't despair. Remember, God has promised that all who turn to Jesus will be saved. All you've got to do is personally apply that to your hearts. You know what to do. You've got God's word. You've been taught what to do. All you need to do is actually do it. Don't let your pride keep you out of heaven. Repent of your sin. Read your Bible and ask the Lord to help you to believe. If you feel that you're short on faith, pray that the Lord will give you a bit more faith. And thirdly, there are many people here who are believers. Most of us here are genuine believers. We are members of the New Covenant, and we've shared several important differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. This is teaching for the mature, teaching for those who are growing. These are deep truths that we are learning about God. So it's well worth spending some time thinking about them. It's so easy to walk out of church and focus on what you're having for dinner. And then by the time you're having your afternoon coffee, you've completely forgotten what the morning sermon was even about. Spend some time thinking about it, pondering it, asking questions, and develop a richer understanding of God's word. We've also been reminded about some of the reasons we have to praise God and to be filled with joy. So if we believe, we know that we've got this high priest in heaven, the one who has brought the new covenant. And because we know him, things will only get better now that he has found us. So let's praise him now as we turn to our next song.